roughly 20 to 25 times a week, people are compelled to engage in a particular activity for which they will sacrifice almost anything for the opportunity. For most, it's a top priority. Chances are you've already done it today, and you will probably do it again before your head hits the pillow tonight. We do it alone, but we prefer to do it with others. We include this activity in almost every festive occasion we plan, and sometimes it is the festive occasion. By now, you've probably guessed that I'm referring to eating. Something we do a lot. Not only do we depend on food for our survival, we celebrate it as an art. We savor it as a luxury. We share it as communion, and sometimes we even abuse it as a form of therapy. I've never seen a travel brochure that didn't highlight the importance of what you'd be eating and how often. Food is the primary subject for countless magazines, books, websites, and television shows. We even have entire channels. In fact, I think now we have more than one. They're devoted to food, its preparation, and its consumption. And this is going on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all year round. Now, for most of us here in America, eating is a luxury that we enjoy. We don't really see it as a necessity to exist. Few of us have ever been anywhere near the point of starvation, as many in our world experience every day. But if you go back to the time of Jesus, go back to Palestine in that first century, and food was not always a given. As their climate would sometimes have extended drought, you just could not always plan on having food readily available. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," he meant it. It really was a concern for many in that time. And it's with this background that we approach the first of seven I am statements of Jesus we find in the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to John chapter 6. Now, last week we looked at the name I am. This is God's personal name. In the Hebrew, it is Yahweh. Fully, it says, "I am that I am." And we saw the significance of that. God is eternal. He not only had no beginning and has no end, but he is above time. He's in the ever-present now. We also see that God is unlike any other. He is who he is in all of his divine perfections. And now when Jesus comes to earth, we see several occasions in which he invokes that divine name. When he says, "I am the bread of life," in this case, "I am the living water, I am the good shepherd," in every one of those statements, he uses that phrase, "I am." In the Greek, it's "ego am I." And the people of that time understood exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. He was invoking that divine name. And so, these are very important statements of Jesus. They bring home an important aspect of his person and his ministry. And so we come to John chapter 6. You know, there's only two miracles of Christ that are recorded in all four Gospels. You would imagine the first would be the resurrection. All four Gospels deal with that. The only other miracle, the one that he performed during his life, that all four Gospels address, is the feeding of the 5,000. You might remember that a large crowd of people had gathered to hear Jesus teach. And they had been there a long time. And Jesus takes a break and turns to his disciples and say, let's give these folks something to eat. And they're quickly added up and say, there's over 5,000 people here. There's no way we could do this. Even if we had the money to go buy food for everyone, who would have it? Andrew pipes up and says, well, I did find this little boy that's got little barley loaves and a couple of fish, but how far is that going to go in a crowd like this? Jesus says, have everybody sit down. He blessed that meal, broke the bread and the fish, distributed it to the disciples and said, go feed them, and everybody was fed. Miraculously, 5,000 people fed with a boy's small lunch. But this was more than just satisfying their hunger. Jesus would use this to teach a very important lesson about himself, that he is the bread of life. And that's what they needed even more so than to have their hunger met at that time. They need Jesus, the bread of life. And so do we. And so we pick things up in verse 25 of John chapter 6. After the miracle, Jesus had sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. He himself did not go with them, but in the middle of the night, a storm rises. And these professional fishermen who knew the Sea of Galilee better than most were scared out of their mind. They thought they were going to all drown. And suddenly they look up and here is Jesus walking across the water to them. Gets in the boat and immediately the storm ceases. Well, they go on to the other side and eventually the crowd comes around the Sea of Galilee to meet them. And when they catch up with him, we pick it up in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Some call this the sermon Jesus gives on the bread of life. It's really not a sermon as we think of it today. It's more of a dialogue. The people and Jesus have a conversation that goes back and forth. It apparently began at the shore of the Sea of Galilee as they come off the boat. Verse 59 says it took place in the synagogue at Capernaum. So at some point in time, the venue changes. but there's this ongoing conversation that Jesus has with the people. And this was not really that out of the ordinary in those days. In fact, sometimes it's called the freedom of the synagogue. There would be the dialogue between the teacher and the audience. In verse 28, the people ask Jesus, what must we do to do the work God requires? Literally, the Greek here reads, what shall we do to work the works of God? What do we have to do in order for God to be pleased with us? What do we have to do in order to inherit this eternal life you're talking about? And notice they say works. They're looking for activities. They're looking for rules and regulations so that they can earn, they can obtain eternal life. And Jesus says, it's not the works, but the work of God that you must do. And that work is to believe on the one he has sent. Jesus replaces their works with work. They must believe on him. The present tense there denotes a continual attitude, not a once-for-all decision. This isn't just faith in the abstract. We say that we're saved by faith, and that's true as long as we understand that that faith is in Jesus Christ. There are those out there proclaiming that faith is all you need. It doesn't matter what you believe in as long as you have faith. No. It's faith in Jesus that saves, because in fact it is Jesus that saves. But see, these people were dull in their thinking. I like how Leon Morris puts it. They were moved not so much by full hearts, but by full bellies. They were thinking purely in physical terms. You know, they had had a free lunch. They were hoping for more. They were looking for physical, outward deeds that they would perform in order to have life. And Jesus is trying to get their eyes off of the purely physical and temporary onto the spiritual and the unseen. So to the answer of their question, what must we do? Jesus says, believe in what God has done. Our salvation is not how we behave, but it's on whom we believe. And we must believe on Jesus. Now, the crowd continues to press Jesus in verses 30 and 31. What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. I read this and I think, man, that's a lot of nerve. Seriously? I mean, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people the day before with a small lunch. And now they're asking for a miracle. What was yesterday? A fluke? Jesus replies in verses 32 and 33, I tell you the truth, it was not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It is my Father that gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They were saying Moses gave the people manna. Moses had very little to do with that. It was God who gave the Israelites manna in the wilderness. And it is God who is giving the bread of life. His son Jesus had come down for the world. And so the people in verse 34 are all anxious. Well, give us this bread. We want that bread. Just like the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Give me this living water so I don't have to keep coming out to this well every day. Again, they're thinking only in physical terms. Only in the temporary sphere. Jesus replies, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. You know, hunger itself is actually a gift from God. Hunger reminds us that we need to eat in order to live. I'm sure some of you have had the experience where you get busy on a project. Maybe it's something outside or something in your workshop or whatever it might be. You get busy on a project, and before you know it, the whole day has passed. And you're so busy, you didn't even think to eat. But I guarantee you, if you go long enough, your stomach will start reminding you that you did not eat. It'll start growling. Sometimes on Sunday morning, maybe you don't have time to get breakfast, right? So you come to church. And oh, towards the end of the preacher's sermon, towards the end of church, your stomach starts growling. It's hungry. It's telling you, I need to eat. That hunger is a reminder to us that without food and water, we will die. But you know, there is a deeper spiritual hunger in the human heart that can never be satisfied with anything other than God himself. and the gifts of grace that he gives us. One philosopher said, each one of us has a God-shaped vacuum in our souls that only he can fill. We try to fill it with a lot of other things, but they don't satisfy because it's not what we need. Now, Jesus insists, he who comes to me will never go hungry. They will never thirst. The thought is similar to one we see in John 13 when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. And you'll remember Peter objected and said, oh no, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. Then Peter says, well, in that case, you know, wash my feet, my hands, my head, you do the whole thing. And Jesus made a comment that many people skip or they just don't understand. He says that once a person's had a bath, they only need their feet washed. What's he talking about? And I think it's very similar to what he says here, that those who come to me will never go hungry or thirsty. When a hungry or thirsty person comes to Jesus, that hunger is satisfied, that thirst is quenched. And of course, here he's speaking spiritually. It doesn't mean that they'll never eat or drink again. What it means is that there's no longer that core emptiness that initial encounter with Jesus has met. Oh, sure, we continue to feed on the bread of life throughout our time here on earth. But once we come to Christ, that initial, I'm going to call it starvation of the soul, has been satisfied. And now we maintain our spiritual life by feeding on his word, feeding on this bread of life. Jesus points out that there's two kinds of food. There's food for the body, which is important, but it's not the most important thing. And then there's food for the soul, and that is essential. What people need was not food, but life. And life is a gift from God. Food sustains life, but Jesus gives life. And there's a difference. The words of Isaiah 55:2 come to mind. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? The distinction between the physical food that perishes and the spiritual food that endures for eternal life is, of course, symbolic. This physical food can represent not only the food that we eat, it can really symbolize any legitimate bodily desire, nourishment, clothing, shelter, sex, exercise, rest. Spiritual food, however, represents the need of the human soul to be sustained by its maker, to have a relationship with God himself. How tragic it is that many people ignore God, the only one who can truly satisfy their deepest hungers, and spend all their money on substitutes that don't last and that can never truly give them joy. Now, moving down to verse 41 in this same chapter, we see that Jesus is the saving bread of life. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I have come down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who... Lost my place. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he may live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Throughout this conversation, Jesus calls himself the bread of life, the bread from heaven, the bread of God, the living bread. And that's really what this idea of the bread of life is, the life, the bread that gives life. And he is the bread that gives eternal life. He uses a very familiar object that everybody can relate to, bread. And he's using it to teach a spiritual truth. You receive bread into your body and it sustains life. When we receive Christ, it sustains our soul. It gives us eternal life. And there is no eternal life, spiritual life, without him. The bread of life is another way of linking life in the closest fashion with Christ. He himself is our food, the sustenance that nourishes our spiritual life. And it's only through this bread that we have life. He himself is that life-giving bread, delivering those who receive it from the power of death, which even the manna in the wilderness could not do. Jesus says, your forefathers ate the manna and they died. But those who come to me will live forever. You will have eternal life. You know, manna was great. You think about when the Israelites were in the wilderness, there was no food, and they come out of their tents every morning and there's food laying on the ground. Enough for that day. It was truly a miracle. It was a miracle that happened on a daily basis. And yet, that manna could not sustain life forever. But Jesus, the bread of life, can do that. He gives us eternal life from which there is no death for those who partake in him. Now, that last verse that I read in that passage, verse 51, it is a transition into our last point, that Jesus is the sacrificial bread of life. He said in verse 51, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. In this very startling statement, Jesus says, the bread is my flesh. And in the future tense, I will give. He's pointing to the cross. He's pointing to that time where he will give his body and his blood as the sacrifice for sin. He uses that word flesh 6 times here in the latter part of John chapter 6. And he makes it very personal and quite scandalous, as we're going to see. Jesus is referring to his flesh, his very body. And this would turn the people off. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, ew, yuck. Does he really expect us to eat his flesh? Now, notice, Jesus doesn't try to clarify their misconceptions. Instead, he intensifies their confusion. Look at verse 53. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." And once again, the people went, ugh. They're taking everything literally, physically. They don't understand the spiritual nature that he's speaking of. And his amplification was even more offensive than his first statement. First he says, "This is my flesh which you must eat." Then he adds, "You got to drink my blood." Now we just think it's gross. Back then for the Jews it was illegal. You'll remember that the Mosaic law forbid the drinking of any kind of blood. In fact, you couldn't even eat meat with the blood still in it. So this is particularly offensive to this Jewish audience. It was a scandal in their day. I don't think it was so much hard to understand. It was just difficult to accept. Remember years ago preaching a sermon on this very text, and I called it hard to swallow. This is literally hard to swallow. So how do we interpret this? Now, most expositors say Jesus is speaking here of communion, the Last Supper. You know, the bread is the body, the cup is the blood, we eat the bread, we drink the cup. That's what he's talking about here. I don't think it is, for a number of reasons. First of all, there's the setting. Jesus is saying this to a bunch of people that are at best lukewarm. And very shortly thereafter will no longer follow him. These are not his true disciples. And one thing we know is that communion is made only for believers. So it really doesn't fit the setting. Second, there's the strength of the language. Jesus says in very absolute terms, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to be saved." But there is nothing in Scripture that would suggest that partaking in communion is the act of salvation. That's something we do after we've been saved. So it doesn't fit at that point either. The third, the consequences of eating and drinking are speaking of receiving him and believing in him. That's really what he's talking about here. You know, let's again not become too physical and literal about this. He is speaking in spiritual terms. Fourth, in the original Greek, eat and drink are in what's called the aorist tense, which is once and for all, meaning you do it one time and never again. But we know that we celebrate the Lord's Supper every time we worship. So again, this is not what Jesus is talking about. He's using figurative language, and we do the same thing. We say things like, "Well, I'll have to digest what you just said," meaning I got to think about it for a while. Or we might say, "That's food for thought." A pastor might say of members of his congregation, "They're so new in the faith, I have to spoon feed them." A businessman might say to his staff, "Here's a program you can really sink your teeth into." A student says, "I really devoured that book." Now, we don't take that literally. You know, they tore a page off and chewed it up and swallowed it. No. These are figures of speech. And Jesus is doing the same thing. Now, his audience didn't get it because they're not spiritually discerned. They took everything literally. And they missed the point. Scripture uses similar metaphors in describing our relationship to God's Word. We see in Psalm 34, verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 119, 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Jeremiah 15, 16, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight." Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Contrasting that, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11-14, the author there contrasts spiritual milk with spiritual meat. He says, I've still got to give you milk, even though by now you should be able to eat spiritual meat. So you see often this metaphor being used. Jesus' own words, as he quoted from the law, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So if we're not talking about literal eating and drinking, how do we do this? How do we appropriate what Jesus says here? How do we eat his flesh and drink his blood? It's not literal. We're not talking about communion, so what are we talking about? Well, look at Jesus' own words. By believing in him, by receiving his word into our hearts, that's how we eat his flesh and drink his blood. Think about when we eat and drink, we are receiving that into our bodies, and then our bodies process it into what we need. When we receive the gift of Jesus, when we appropriate him into our lives, which is what believing really means. We've got this idea that to believe something means that mentally we say, yeah, okay. In Scripture, believing means more than that. It means embracing it, accepting it into ourselves so that it changes us. It's not simply a mental assent of a fact. It is receiving into our very lives. That's what Jesus means when he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And only then will we discover the secret of eternal life and really a perpetual soul refreshment that gets us through this life. Now, my guess is that sometime after this service is over, most of us will eat a meal. In fact, Sunday dinner has become a commonly held phrase for a hearty meal. In fact, there's a commercial out right now that says, come to Sunday dinner, even if it's not on Sunday, right? We just have that concept. Now, some will go to a restaurant, others will go home and eat their meal. I remember growing up, oftentimes on Sunday morning, my mom would put a roast with potatoes and carrots and onions and put it in the oven before we left, turn the oven on. Didn't smell like anything then. But when we came home, as soon as you walk in the door, the smell of all that food cooking, oh, man, about makes my mouth water right now thinking about it. And we enjoyed probably the best meal of the week was that Sunday dinner. Now, I can remember at times going to a buffet. I know right now in this pandemic, buffets aren't usually very much in. But you go to a buffet and there's so much food and it's all so good. And you want to have a little of this and a little of that, maybe a little more of something else. And I can remember when I was young, I used to be able to go back more than once. I can't do that anymore. But, oh, you just fill up on it. Then you're done. You're like, bleh. And I can remember saying, or at least thinking, man, I'm never going to have to eat again. Or I'm not going to eat for a week. You're so full. I guarantee you, before that day was over, I had eaten something else. And then that's the way Jesus talks about being the living bread, the bread of life. Consistently, we feed on him through the word, through prayer, through worship. And this is what gets us through this life. It's not something that we eat one time and we're forever good. Now, that's true with our salvation, but there's an ongoing sense of this as well. There's a continued nourishment that we get. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He is Yahweh come in the flesh, and he offers himself to meet our deepest spiritual need. Maybe you're feeling that spiritual hunger within. If you come to Christ and receive him into your life, he will satisfy you forever. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are Yahweh, the great I am. You are God, God manifested in the flesh. And you came to sacrifice that flesh and blood on the cross for us. In doing so, you are the bread of life, without which we have no hope for life. I pray that all who hear my voice this day have received you as that bread of life. May we continue to have our soul nourished and refreshed by you through your Spirit, through your Word, through worshiping with other brothers and sisters in Christ. May it sustain us through our difficult times until that day when we are in your presence forever. We thank you for all that you have done. You are true to all of your promises. May we go from this place and share that bread of life with those who so desperately need it. It's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.